We have been on Sunday mornings for a good little while working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we want to continue that study in the lesson this morning. The Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom preached by Jesus. It is a sermon. We've tried to stress and emphasize that very often in our studies of the Sermon on the Mount, we pick out specific sections of the sermon and we teach about those and we make points about those. We take them out of their context. The sermon has an overall theme, and the overall theme of the sermon is that what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? And the main sub-theme of the sermon then would be righteousness, the righteous character, the righteous conduct of citizens of the kingdom of God. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, one of the major sub-points, major headings of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to give six specific illustrations of how the scribes and the Pharisees had gotten the old law wrong. Either they'd not given enough attention to detail, or perhaps they'd added something to it or taken something away from it. In Matthew chapter 6 then, and of course the chapter and verse divisions are put there by uninspired people, but in Matthew chapter 6, the second major sub-point of the sermon deals with why we do the righteous things that we do. And so we are admonished by Jesus not to do our righteous deeds to be seen of people. And he proceeds then in chapter 6 to give three specific illustrations of that. Last Sunday morning we talked about the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. And what I would suggest to you is, and I think that we'll quote from Brother Earnhardt, and I think Brother Earnhardt is exactly right, the sermon ends with Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, which really is pretty much a summary of everything that Jesus has said, going all the way back to the Beatitudes in the first part of Matthew chapter 5. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Brother Earnhardt's assessment is that the body of our Lord's great mountain discourse is unmistakably concluded in chapter 7 and verse 12. The remaining verses of the sermon contain Jesus' appeal for his hearers' commitment. I think that's exactly right. It is just of passing interest to me, and a little bit sad, I think, that there are people in the religious world, and I've even heard some brethren argue, that extending the invitation is a human tradition, and that it's not biblical. I would beg to differ, just appealing to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has admonished those who are listening to him to righteousness. Righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Righteousness that is not done to be seen by people and to get patted on the back for what we've done, but righteousness that it's done because it's just the right thing to do and because we want to honor and glorify God. And then he sums it up in the golden rule: whatever you would that others do unto you, do to them. Be proactive in your dealings with other people. And now he spends the rest of the chapter, the rest of the sermon, admonishing people to put this into practice. And so it is an invitation. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the text in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah calls the people of God to make this same kind of decision. How long will you falter between two opinions? We might have added the story, the appeal of Joshua to that, where Joshua told the people of Israel, after they had crossed the Jordan River and after they had mostly taken possession of the promised land, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." That's what Jesus is doing, starting in verse 13 of chapter 12 and going down through the rest of the sermon. He is inviting people to choose. And what Jesus says is you have two choices, just like Elijah. How long will you falter between two choices, between two opinions? Jesus said you have to choose between two things. And so there are two doors, two gates. There are two ways. There are two people that he uses to illustrate at the end of the chapter. The person he calls the wise builder and the person that he calls the foolish builder. He is inviting, he is admonishing, he is encouraging people to respond and to make the right choice. And so in that lesson a few weeks ago, we looked at this section of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, and we talked about some of those choices. What I want to do this morning in the lesson today is I want to focus our attention in this lesson specifically on one part of the choice that Jesus offers. I want us to think for a few minutes about the narrow way and why it is that Jesus described it this way, why he used these particular terms. In the English Standard Translation, it reads very simply in verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Might I suggest to you that that's not what the people to whom Jesus was preaching would have expected to hear? I would suggest even further than that, that's not what the people to whom Jesus was preaching would have wanted to hear. And I know that's so because it's still true today. People don't want to hear that, for example, at the very end of verse 14, there are few who find it. We'd like to believe, and by we, I'm not talking about those of us just limited to this assembly, but I think human beings, as people, we would like to believe that many people will find the right way. And many people will enter into the narrow gate. Many people will find a right relationship with God and be in heaven with God and eternity. And it's sad to consider these words of Jesus and contemplate that Jesus understood and recognized, even while he was in the process of putting the plan into motion, carrying out the plan that God had devised from before the foundation of the world to make it possible for human beings to be saved from sin, to have fellowship with God, and to have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity, that Jesus knows, even while he's preaching this sermon, that not very many people will respond in the way that they will accept this and receive it and have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. And I would also suggest to you that this is not what they would have wanted to hear. And I know this is true, again, because I know this isn't what we want to hear, that it's hard. That it's hard. Again, as human beings, I think I believe that we would like to think that it's easy. That we would like to think that just if you want to just breeze through life, if you want to not ever have any kinds of problems, if you don't ever want to be sick, if you don't ever want to hear the doctor say the C word when he comes into the room where you're sitting, if you don't ever want to experience financial difficulties, if you don't ever want to have any kinds of relationship problems, then you just need to be a Christian. I know that's so because the gospel is sold in that package so broadly, so widely by people in the religious world today. That is just, it's the best way. I want to be careful how I say this because I believe that it is the best way to live. I believe that whatever happiness can be found in this life can be found in its utmost and purest form when we're in a right relationship with God. But we are mistaken, and I think seriously mistaken, and dangerously mistaken, if we approach the gospel with the idea that this is going to be a cinch, this is easy, there's nothing to this, and there aren't ever going to be any challenges, there aren't ever going to be any difficulties. And I wonder what crossed the minds of some of those people who were listening to Jesus when Jesus, in extending the invitation and inviting people to choose, tells them, you need to walk the narrow way, you need to walk the difficult, the straight way. I'm telling you, it's hard. It's not going to be easy. What I'm calling you to do, Jesus said, is going to be a challenge. And that is still as true today, friends, as it was when Jesus preached it 2,000 years ago. The call to obey the gospel, the call to become a Christian, to become a child of God, is a call to a seriously challenging, difficult life. Which is why we are admonished to count the cost before we make the decision to obey the gospel. Now, having said that, I want to make three points, and the lesson will be yours, about this teaching, that the way is hard and difficult that leads to life. That we weren't promised a rose garden, if you will. That we weren't promised that it would be easy and that there would never be any challenges as we go through life as a Christian. Three points about that, and the lesson will be yours. And the first one is this: we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, I think people are surprised. And I think one of the reasons people are surprised when they approach the gospel and see it for what it really is that they have heard so much on television, they have heard so much in the denominational world of this gospel of material prosperity, gospel of health and wealth. They've heard so many people like the young man in Texas who draws crowds of 15 and 20,000 people to the assemblies where he preaches that it's just, if you want to be just giddy, happy, if you want to have all your problems solved, you need to just give your life to Christ. That's the kind of life, supposedly, that's what they're being told, that's what it means to be a Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth. We have been warned. We have been warned. And as a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that we have been adequately warned that what we are about as Christians is going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. Of course, we have the warning here in our text in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And I think the point that Jesus is making is that's why there are so few who find it. I think it's interesting, if you'll turn to John chapter 15 with me, I think it's interesting that on the night before Jesus was crucified, he was thinking about this, among other things. He was thinking about the fact that he was about to make the sacrifice that was going to make it possible for people to have forgiveness of sins. And that he's observed the Passover Supper with these 12 men, 11 of whom are going to be his ambassadors, his spokesmen, his representatives in the world. And he knows that what he's about to send them into is going to be really hard. He's not sending them into an easy life. He's sending them into a very challenging and difficult life. And so he says, for example, in John chapter 15 and verse 18. And again, remember, this is on the night before he was crucified. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And by the way, is it a little sobering to think, you know, what does the world think about me? I mean, you're the me and I'm the me. Is it a little sobering to think about the world? You know, how does the world feel about me? Everybody loves me. You know, I'm the most popular person at work. I'm the most popular person at school. I'm the most popular person in the neighborhood. Everybody loves me. Look at this again. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Listen, a servant is not as above his master. I taught the truth. Jesus said they persecuted me. If you teach the truth, if you stand for the truth, if you live the truth, they're going to persecute you as well. And then in chapter 16 and verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Well, wait a minute, Gary. Doesn't that contradict what you just said? Now, I said this, that in me you may have peace. Well, you said it wasn't going to be peace. It was going to be persecution. Well, that's not all that he said, is it? In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Yeah, I did this so you can have peace. Peace with God. Not peace with the world. Yeah, I didn't do this to make you the most loved person in the circle in which you find yourself, even with your family. It's not the world that we're talking about, Jesus said. And Jesus is not the only one. We are warned by, for example, the Apostle Paul. So in Acts chapter 14, at the end of the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, they make their way back through the churches that they have just established on the first preaching tour, and they were teaching them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Brand new churches. Brand new Christians. And Paul and Barnabas come back through and tell them, listen, it's going to be really hard. You're going to have to suffer if you want to get to heaven. Again, is that what they would have wanted to hear? Would they not have preferred to hear the message, listen, you've obeyed the gospel, you've got it made now. The rest of your life is smooth sailing. You will never be sick. You will never be poor again. You will never have relationship problems again. God's just going to smooth the road and pave the way so that you don't ever have any challenges. They went back through the churches, Luke says, and they told them, we told these brand new Christians, what you've just done is going to cost you something, and you need to be ready for it. So that Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, what does he say? Might suffer persecution? Is that what it says? All who live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution, but probably not. Hopefully not. Hopefully you won't ever have to pay any price to be a Christian. It's not what he says. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The way is hard. And again, that shouldn't surprise us. It does. I wonder if there's someone in the audience to whom that comes as a surprise. But it shouldn't. We are warned, and we are adequately warned. Doesn't matter. Turn over to 1 Peter. We'll look at a couple of passages in 1 Peter, but we'll start in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, just to show you that this teaching is consistent in the New Testament. There is no teaching in the New Testament anywhere that even implies that the way is easy. Everything about the way is described as a challenge. And so we have in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, and look at the way Peter words it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And we could multiply warnings like that over and over and over again. But let me suggest to you, we shouldn't be surprised because the Bible warns us that we have opposition. We have enemies along the way. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are warned consistently and over again in the Scriptures that Satan is watching every move we make. And he's trying everything he can to pull us away from God. And he never stops. And he never will stop until we breathe our last breath. That war is ongoing and constant with Satan. But it's not just Satan. There are people who are motivated by Satan to oppose us. So you have in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, Peter says, For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You know, boo-hoo, somebody teased me because I wouldn't go to the bar with them. You know, my friends made fun of me because I wouldn't dress immodestly. Poor me. Why is this happening to me? Why is God doing this to me? Open your eyes. We were warned that there are people in the world who enjoy doing immoral, ungodly, unscriptural things, and when you won't do it, they will mock you, Peter says. They will malign you. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, it's one of the badges of honor that we wear as a Christian. Is when we are mocked and maligned and derided for taking a stand and doing what's right. When everyone else is drinking and you refuse to participate in that kind of activity. When everyone else is engaged in wearing immodest clothing and you refuse to dress that way. When everyone else is using language that is not acceptable and pleasing to God and you refuse to talk that way. When you refuse to laugh at the dirty jokes. When you refuse to engage in, well, again, look at the list. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. Well, you know, we're not going to get drunk. We're just going to drink. You know, the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to just drink. Peter says that drunkenness is wrong. Orgies, where the purpose of the party is to consume alcohol, to consume copious quantities of alcohol, that's wrong. Drinking parties. Look up the definitions of those Greek terms and understand and recognize that Peter's talking about drunkenness, but he's also talking about parties where drunkenness is one of the goals, but he's also talking about drinking parties where drunkenness is not part of the equation. It's just a party where people are drinking. We don't do that, Peter said. And when you don't do that, your friends are going to laugh at you. They're going to mock you. They're going to tease you. That's part of what it means to walk the narrow way. And we should know that. We should understand and recognize that, that we have enemies along the way. And go back a little bit further in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." There you have it. Pornography, for example. The passions of the soul, the way he describes it is they wage war against the flesh. And I'm confident that there are people in this audience who maybe know in a lot more close association and detail what Peter means when he talks about the passions of the flesh waging war on the soul. The point is this. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus said the way is hard. That teaching is consistent in the Scriptures. It shouldn't come as a shock to us that it's a challenge to be a Christian. And incidentally, let me just say as an addendum to that, that we need to be very careful that we not compromise our presentation of the gospel. That we don't present the gospel as being some, bed of roses. That we don't try to convince people somehow or another. We want so badly for people to be saved. I understand that. And that is an admirable passion. But that somehow or another, we feel like, if we present the real gospel to people, we're going to turn people away. We're going to scare people off. So we need to soften the blow. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about repentance. Let's not talk about changes. And by all means, let's not tell anybody that it's going to be hard, that it's going to cost them something. Let's just get them in the water and get them saved. And then, maybe gradually we can expose them to some of the things that it's going to cost them to be a Christian. We dare not compromise the preaching of the gospel. In our zeal for saving lost souls, we need to be honest in our presentation, just like Jesus was. And let people know when we teach them the gospel and when we encourage them to obey the gospel that God is inviting them to walk a narrow way, to enter a narrow gate. And to help them to come to terms with the challenges that are associated with being the gospel, being a Christian, obeying the gospel. The second point is this. None of that should discourage us. None of that should cause us to be resentful. And the reason is because it didn't produce discouragement or resentment in the life of Jesus. It didn't produce discouragement or resentment in the life of Paul or the other apostles. We are instructed by Jesus earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Right at the end of the Beatitudes, as a matter of fact, really the last of the Beatitudes, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. And he says the same thing in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. We suggested in our study of the Beatitudes that the Greek word that's translated blessed, the English word blessed comes from a Latin word, beatus, but the Greek word carries with it the idea that to be blessed is to be happy. That's not all that it means, but it carries that idea in it, to be happy. So when we ought to rejoice. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and tribulations. There's no dichotomy there. There's no contradiction there. We ought to be happy when I'm not the most popular person in my social circle. When I take a stand for something that I believe to be true and my friends laugh at me, when they tease me, when they malign me, when my coworkers are whispering about me behind my back that there's something strange about that boy, he won't go to the bar with us, he won't go to the cocktail parties, he won't entertain the visiting clients by plying them with beer and wine and all these other things so we can get their business. He won't do those kinds of things, and there's something wrong with him. That ought to cause us to be happy. We ought to rejoice in that. And the Scriptures don't leave us in the dark as to why. It's exactly what the apostles did, by the way. Peter and John were beaten at the end of Acts chapter 5. And verse 41 says they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. They didn't go away from that beating bitter. That's where's my congressman? Where's my representative? Yeah, let me get an editor a letter to the editor written here. Let's get a wave of protest going. I was innocent. My rights were violated. You don't find any of that. What you find, again, in Acts chapter 5, they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for this cause, to suffer for being a Christian. The reason is because Jesus understood, and James understood, and the apostles understood, that the challenges make us stronger. Look at, we'll look at a couple of passages. First of all, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, but I want to go to James also here in a second. But in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, not only that, Paul says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces patience, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame. And so Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings because it helps us grow. You know, so it's those hard times that make us stronger. It's those hard times that help us grow. And you have something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But turn over to James chapter 1. This is the passage I think that we're the most familiar with in this regard. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, where James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so, you know, why does God let it happen? Why does God let us suffer? I mean, couldn't have God made it so that the obedient child of God was shielded and protected from suffering? Certainly He could have. He actually does that on occasion with individual people. And maybe Job is the classic example of that. The hedge that Satan saw that God had built around Job. But why is it that people tease us? Why is it that people talk about us behind our back? Why is it that we're not the most popular person in whatever social circle we happen to be a part of when we're citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, a part of it is God lets that happen so that we can grow, so that we can be made stronger. It produces endurance. It produces patience. And it helps us to understand something else. It helps us to understand that this world is not my home, doesn't it? You know, what would it be like? How tempted would we be to long for heaven in a world where everything was perfect and we were shielded and protected from every kind of suffering and every kind of persecution and every kind of torment? How often would we be tempted to think about heaven and being beyond this world and being in a place where we can be with God in eternity, shielded from that kind of thing? And we have been promised that peace. We just haven't been promised that peace here. The fact that the way is narrow should not be resented by those of us who are Christians. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. We ought to be on our knees thanking God for the struggles, thanking God for the challenges, thanking God for the opportunities that He allows to exist in our life that give us a chance to grow and give us a chance to demonstrate our faith to Him. To thank God for the hard times. I've challenged the members here with this before. It does seem more than a little passing strange to me. I will see in social media, I will see a lot, God is good. God is good. And I believe that, by the way. You know that I do. I believe that with all my heart. God is good. But usually in a Facebook post or a tweet or a text, when somebody says God is good, it is the end of what kind of sentence? It is, I got an A in my class. God is good. It is, the headache's gone. God is good. It is, the cancer is cured and I'm now cancer free. God is good. What I've never seen, except maybe one time, is this. Just got home from the doctor's office. The doctor says, stage 4, untreatable cancer. God is good. Why don't we associate the goodness of God with the bad things that happen? Why are we only inclined to associate the goodness of God with the good things that happen when we know in advance that this life was never intended to be a cakewalk? Think about that. Think about that. And if you run across somebody who has the faith and the conviction and the courage to say, my life is in shambles, but listen, in spite of that, God is good, I wish you'd forward that information along to me so I could see it. And I'd like to know that there are some of us out there who understand and recognize God is good regardless of what's going on in my life. God is always good. And sometimes what I perceive to be bad things that are happening to me are really manifestations of the goodness of God. He's testing me. He's challenging me. He's giving me opportunities to grow spiritually, to grow in faith, to grow in patience and steadfastness. And so, the second point, we know, number one, we've been warned that the way is narrow, the way is hard. That shouldn't discourage us or cause us to be resentful. The third point is this: we win. We win. We cannot be defeated. I love saying that. We cannot be defeated. Regardless of what's going on around us, regardless of what's going on in our own personal lives, we are guaranteed victory. We have God on our side. Listen, we have the Creator of all things. He's pulling for us. He challenges us. He tests us. He allows Satan access to us within certain boundaries or certain limits, but all the time He's pulling for us. He's cheering for us. Doesn't allow us, for example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, to be tempted beyond what we are able. So God knows Gary Kerr. He knows what tempts me. He knows Bill Metzger. He knows what tempts Bill. And He knows that those things aren't necessarily the same thing. And so God deals with me by not allowing me to be in a situation where I have no out, that I have no escape. He gives us, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, armor to protect us. And if you've studied that armor before and you've seen the pictures of the Roman soldiers in their armor, the armor covers literally every part of the body, from head to foot. Every piece of the armor, I believe, represents the Word of God, by the way. But He gives us this armor so that we can protect ourselves. And He gives us the sword of the Spirit as a weapon, the Word of God. He gives us Jesus to inspire us. That's, you know, Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Talking about the suffering of Jesus, the example of Jesus, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Remember what Jesus said? A disciple is not above his master. You know, it's enough for the disciple to be just like his master. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Follow in his steps to what? To suffer. I mean, he suffered. We're disciples of him. We're trying to be like the master. And so it's enough for us to suffer and be like the master. We can look to him for strength. Looking to Jesus, the author of the book of Hebrews says, as we run this race, we have this great crowd of witnesses that surround us, the men and women of the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We have this great cloud of witnesses that surround us. And so we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's pulling for us. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 saw him as he was being stoned to death. And what Stephen saw was the glory of God, of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Stephen didn't see, his last thoughts flashing through his mind were not, "This isn't fair. This isn't right. They have no legal reason to be putting me to death." His thoughts were, "I'm dying. I'm offering my life. I'm suffering just like Jesus did." As a matter of fact, he says the same thing basically Jesus said. Remember that one of the things that Jesus said while he was on the cross was, "Father, forgive them." And Stephen says exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 7. We have Jesus to inspire us. We have the example then of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Well, those are my points. When we think about the narrow way, and I hope you'll remember those three points. First of all, it shouldn't surprise us. We have been warned that the life of a disciple, a life of a citizen of the kingdom of God, is a challenging and difficult life. But that shouldn't discourage us. And that shouldn't cause us to be bitter. It was a hard life for Jesus, who is our master. We are merely disciples. It was a hard life for the apostles. And yet they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And then the third point, the victory is guaranteed. You know, we can overcome all of those challenges we talked about. Satan's after us. We can beat him. That's guaranteed. All of those people who mock and deride and ridicule and criticize us, they can't defeat us. They can't steal our faith away from us. That's been guaranteed. And ultimately, just getting home and being with heaven, in heaven with God. You know, the real question as we extend the invitation is this, and we're going to sing number 280. "I have decided to follow Jesus." You know, making the decision to follow Jesus is the most important decision that you'll ever make. I was at a wedding not too long ago and heard the preacher say, as he was talking to the couple about their marriage, that it was the second most important decision that they would ever make in their lives. And I believe that. I agree with that. I think that the choice of who to marry is such an incredibly and vital and important decision, but it's not the most important decision. The most important decision is to decide to follow Jesus. Go into it with your eyes open. Count the cost, in other words. Understand and recognize Jesus is not calling us to a life of ease. He's calling us to a life of service. He's calling us to a life of sacrifice. He's telling us up front, very honestly and very openly and very candidly, that door is narrow. It's hard to get through it. And once you get through it, it doesn't get any easier, because the way, the path is narrow too. It's so narrow that only a few ever go through the door. Only a few, once they go through the door, keep on the path. But you can do it. With God's help, with Jesus as our example, we can be what God would have us to be. We can survive this world and all of its challenges, and we can be in heaven with God in eternity. And so our prayer is this morning that there might be somebody in the audience who will make the decision right now to follow Jesus, to decide to follow Jesus, to say, "I've counted the cost, and I'm willing to pay whatever the cost in order to have forgiveness of sins. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm repenting of my sins. I want somebody here to go down into the water with me and help me to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins." if you've made that decision, or if you already made that decision and yet you haven't been what God would have you to be, if you're a Christian and you're subject to the invitation in some other way that we can help or assist you, please come down to one of these front seats and let us know how. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.